I invite you to take your Bibles now, if you will, please, and turn to 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter vision. We are preaching through the book of 1 Timothy. This is the next in line. Rather than read the whole chapter, we'll just get right into the message, but keep your place marked there. 1 Timothy chapter 5, and we're talking today from the scriptures about a well-ordered church, a good church, a well-designed church, a well-ordered church. The Bible tells us some things about that, what a church should be like, how we ought to treat each other, the different aspects of it. There are three parts of this chapter, and it deals in verses 1 and 2 with the spiritual members of the church, the spiritual members of the family, and how we're to treat those people. And then in verses 3 through 16, the second part deals with how to treat or deal with the poor members or the suffering members of the church, which we certainly do have. And then this verse 17 to the end of the chapter deals with the official members, that is, the serving members of the church, the officers of the church, so on and so forth. Now let's see what God has to say to us today from His Word, and He has a whole lot, I believe, to say. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5, 1 Timothy. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren. The elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity. Now God is telling us in the local church that we ought to treat each other right as fellow members. Now we're called a lot of different things in the Bible. We're vines, or branches rather, that in the vine, and different categories that God gives us referring to the members of the family. But most of the time He calls us members of the family of God. Now here's something unique about becoming a member of the family of God. You're not automatically a member of the family of God. There are a lot of people that teach the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. Look, if you're not saved, God is not your father. And you're not in the family. The only way you're going to get into this family is be reborn by the Spirit of God from above. You without salvation will never, never, never get into the family. You're lost. You're without Christ. You're not part of this family. You have to have the blood, exactly what was just sung about. It takes the blood of Jesus Christ. That's how I got in the family, and that's how you got in the family. If you're in the family, if not, thank God, that's how you can get in the family. You have to experience the new birth. And then we are reborn from above by the Spirit of God, and we cry out then, and we say, "Our Father, which art in heaven." We can't say that until we're saved. Are you saved today? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal relationship? Have you come to Him and admitted you're a sinner and believed in this shed blood for you and asked Him to come into your heart to save you and forgive you? If you haven't done that, dear friend, do it today. Do it today so when you leave, you can say with the rest of us, "Our Father, which art in heaven." You'll become part of the family. Jesus is also called our elder brother in the fact that we are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in the family. We belong to the family. We're joint heirs with Christ. And I'm telling you, He's an heir to everything. And I'm a joint heir with Him. He is my elder brother. I'm excited about that because I'm a member of a great and marvelous family. Now, when we're members of this family by way of the new birth and only by the new birth, how should we treat each other? Well, He gives us the recipe. First of all, how should we treat older men? He uses the term elder in the Bible. It's the Greek word presbyteros, and it means simply older man. Now, how are we to witness to an older man? How are we to reprimand someone who is older? How are we to rebuke them? He tells us in the Bible that we're to entreat them as a father. By the way, it implies that there are going to be older people in the church. I know some of these young guys say, I just want a youthful church. I just want young people and young couples. And I don't want all these gray-haired older couples and all of that. You're dead wrong about what the Bible teaches about a local New Testament church. You can't even fulfill the mandates God gives us about the local New Testament church unless we have some elders in the church. But he says, treat them courteously. Treat the men that are older than you, Timothy, in the church like a father. You young men need to understand and realize that's the way we ought to treat the older men in this church. Now, since I'm getting in that category, remember me while you're doing that, would you? I'm getting there quicker than I want to. Then what about the younger men? Well, he teaches us we ought to treat the younger men like blood brothers. Treat each other like that, the younger men in the church. The older men should not look down on the younger men, should not think that they have no place of service, that they cannot provide some benefits and use their gifts for the glory of God, and that it's only for the older men. We ought to be like blood brothers, and the highest interest that we should have should be for our brother, somebody else in the congregation. And the Bible teaches that as a principle of the Holy Word of God, that we should love the younger men just like we would ourselves. What about the older women? He tells us the elder women, verse 2, as mothers. Treat them like mothers. Now, that's a wonderful thing to experience and to recognize as a pastor and others, that you treat the elderly ladies in the church like a mother. That's why my wife lets me hug them, amen? I can get away with that with the elderly ladies. And if you hug me this morning, I'm not putting you down for being elderly, but I'm just saying, he says, treat the older ladies like a mother. Treat them nicely. Don't treat them like just because they're a little slower in their gait, maybe, or have some physical problems that we really don't have a place for them in the church. We do. And we should all treat the elderly ladies in our churches just like they are our mother. We have some ladies that are in their 90s in this church. And they could probably tell me off and I wouldn't say a thing back to them. You know, they are worthy of being like a mother. The younger women, how should we treat them? Well, he says we ought to treat them like a sister. Now, we ought to treat them nicely and get along with them. And the relationship should be one that is a relationship like you would have with your sister. A family relationship. Nothing discolored, nothing out of place, nothing immoral, nothing wrong. But treat the other young ladies in the church just like you would a sister. And love them. And be that way. In other words, what he is saying, in the local church, we ought to treat each other like we're family. And this takes in all of those categories. Now, what about the suffering members? A Christian faith, the Christian faith, does have social implications. Let me say that again. The Christian faith does have social implications. Some things that we should do socially. You see, when you get saved and then you are baptized and brought into the local New Testament church, you begin to have some awesome social responsibilities. God didn't save us to sit down and do nothing. God didn't save us to say, oh yeah, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, hallelujah, praise the Lord, and that's it. When you get saved, when you become a child of God and you enter the family, you have some responsibilities and duties that God has given us. They come from the Lord. And we have actions toward other Christians. We have a way, men, that you should act at home, and women, that you should act at home, and children, you should act at home, because there are implications that are social implications with the gospel when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are implications at your work, the way you should live. The Christian faith has social implications. Now, I want to be quick to say that we do not preach a social gospel. we have social responsibilities, but our church is not a church that is preaching a social gospel like so many of them are today. The social implications are the byproduct of being saved and becoming a Christian. They are not the main thing. The first thing and the main thing is to get in the family, to be born again. And the main thing is to give out the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the main thing. The other things come like the glare and the flare from a meteor that's shooting through the sky. The meteor is the main thing, and the fire tail that follows it is the thing that goes along with it, because it is a meteor. And in the church, we preach the gospel and we take Christ to people. And then all these other things come in because we are believers. May I say that we do not preach a gospel, so-called a modern-day gospel, that is called a liberation theology. Guys like Jeremiah White preach a liberation theology. Guys like Louis Farrakhan preach that. That is not an ethnic statement against any ethnic group. It is a fact of history. What they preach is a liberation theology, and that's the main message they have today. And consequently, it is a message of hate toward the white people. And it is a message of hate toward Caucasians. That is not true of all African Americans. Thank God there's some men of God that are out there preaching the gospel, preaching the truth, preaching the word of God. But we're not preaching for the social good only and for liberation of somebody who feels like they've been mistreated. And consequently, we must say, of course, there has been a mistreatment. I would not deny that. But the liberation theology is not our main message. I hope you'll keep that in mind in these days of the political atmosphere that we're facing today. And I can tell you this, that people who run around together are people who think the same way. And I firmly, firmly believe that. That is not the main message. That message is a temporal message about a temporal circumstance. It is to improve our lot in life, and that is okay in its place. But these liberal theologians, as well as these liberation theologians, will tell you that heaven is a myth. It's not, there's no such thing as heaven. That judgment, the idea of judgment, is just a medieval tool to make you afraid so you won't do wrong. That there is no such thing as a judgment coming someday. I want to tell you today, friend, they will be greatly surprised, because there is a judgment. They will tell you that the personal resurrection that you and I hold so dearly in our lives is nothing but a dream. It's wishful thinking. Christ never really arose, and you will not come out of the grave. When you die, it's done. And so what you need to do is get the most gusto out of life right now. Liberation theology and liberal theology is teaching that. And most of our denominational churches have gone to a liberation theology, a social good type theology. They're preaching that more than they're preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. They say there's no such thing as sin. It's just a part of the drag we have in the evolutionary process, and we're just stumbling forward all the time. And the Bible is no more inspired than Shakespeare or Dante. The Bible is not, in fact, the infallible Word of God. They say that. I certainly don't say that. Miracles are just fantasies of superstitious people in the past. We never have seen them, and they really didn't exist. Those people believed it so much that they thought it happened. It really didn't happen. And the only merit of the gospel to them is a social application. How to improve our money in the bank, in bigger cars, in nicer homes, in all of those kind of things. Ladies and gentlemen, that is all earthy. It is temporal. It will not last. And that is not where the emphasis should be put. The theology of the modern church and the great denominations of the world are there today. I read about one of those educated gospelers who came from the north and the east, and he went to Arizona. When he went to Arizona, he got up and made a speech to a lot of the people, and he was there with the Navajo Indians. That's where they were meeting and speaking and addressing them. And in his speech, he said, "Here's what we need," as he looked around at their demise and problems. He said, "What we really need to bring them is soap and water. What we really need to bring them is a toothbrush. And we need to bring them some things to clear up the diseases and the germs that are around in their homes and the way they're living in their tents and so on and so forth." And he said, "They cannot be Christians until first they are cleaned up." Well, there was a native Navajo preacher that had gotten saved, and he happened to be there. And this preacher stood up and he said, "I want to thank the dear brother for his message of soap and water. But," he said, "the scriptures teach me that the cleansing agency is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ." And he said, "I've noticed something. When I preach the gospel and I preach the blood, they get saved, they clean up on the inside, and then they begin to clean up on the outside. The first thing we need to do is get them saved. We need to bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ." General Booth, the Salvation Army. My, do they do a lot of good today. I'm afraid, and having talked to some of their people, that some of them have gotten away from the original intent. They do a lot of social good today. But General Booth was addressing a large crowd, and I want to quote what he said. General Booth said, "My fellow soldiers, do not place social work above the preaching of the gospel. My fellow soldiers, do not ever allow social work to take the place of the preaching of the gospel." He then illustrated it this way. Suppose you lift a man out of the gutter and you encourage him to sign the pledge, something they did, and you find a place for him out in the country village with new surroundings, and you teach him a new trade, and you restore him to his wife and his family, and then let him die in his sins and fall at last into hell. My fellow soldiers, it isn't worth it, and I for one do not attempt it. General Booth was saying, we can do all this good, but if we don't win them to Christ, we've wasted our effort. They'll just die and go to hell clean. They'll just die and go to hell a little better off in our society. And so we need to get them saved, and then when we get them saved, everything else follows. It isn't the social gospel, it is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the social work follows. It is never the main thing. It is the wake behind the big boat. It is the thing that follows when we get saved. Romans 12:1 talks about the great surrender, presenting yourself totally, completely to the Lord Jesus Christ. But after Romans 12:1, Paul spends the next verses and those right after that telling us about how we ought to live in all of our duties because we have surrendered our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how do we treat widows? What is our responsibility? Look at verse 14. He deals with in 1 Timothy 5:14 with the younger widows. "I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully." He is saying to the younger widows what they should do is get married. That would be better, and they would be better off. He gives a lot of reasons here why. Because they would be tempted to make mistakes and go from house to house and gossip, and they would have all this free time on their hands. So he says it would be better if they married. Now let me say, don't just marry any old thing that comes along. Amen. You ought to sort of search that deal out and marry somebody that is worthy to be married. Younger widows, that the church really has no great responsibility to meet your needs, but you need to follow the leadership of God and to do all of that. And God wants us to take care of the widows. In William Carey's day, when he went to India, here's what would happen to a elderly widow lady, or any widow lady as far as that goes. If the husband died, they would, of course, cremate the body, and they still cremate bodies. They would cremate the body, but they would make the wife go and be cremated at the very same time. That's how they took care of their widow ladies. Aren't you glad you don't believe what they believe? Now, they've stopped some of that today, but they still make them wear certain clothing and have a certain look on their face, and they're restricted to certain restrictions if they have lost their mate. Well, we don't have that problem in Christianity, and that's unfair, and that certainly is not biblical. I want to say something to you ladies. You owe everything to the Christian faith. Everything. Your eternal life. You would be nothing but property and chattel that belonged to men if it were not for Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ took the ladies and elevated them to a high position, and we are one in the Lord Jesus Christ, and He has lifted you up. Thank God that Christianity does that. We owe that. Then He talks about widows indeed in verse 5. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. A widow indeed has a right to be helped by the church. And this widow is a widow that is desolate. We now have government organizations that help out. We have Social Security. Sometimes there are pensions and all of that. But the Bible teaches us if that is not enough for that dear widow lady to exist, she should be frugal, and there's some other requirements and all of that. But if not, then the church has a responsibility above anybody else to make sure those needs are met. We're family, and we're supposed to do it. Now, before that, there are a lot of other avenues. Look at verse 4. But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety or kindness and holiness at home, and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Here's what he says. The first line of responsibility is to the children. Amen? The children ought to see that their mother, their elderly mother, who is a widow lady, is taken care of. Honor thy mother and thy father is one of the commandments, and he says then your life will be extended. God will, that's the first commandment with a promise attached to it in a special way. We ought to honor our mothers and daddies, and we should take care and make sure. And then he's talking, the nephews there really should be interpreted as grandchildren. The responsibility is to take care of the elderly widow ladies who are widows indeed, who have nobody else to take care of them. First of all, it's to be the children and the grandchildren and maybe even the relatives. But after that, the church should not fail. We have a responsibility to take care of them. By every resource we have, to struggle, to labor, to sacrifice, to do without, and support our very own. We are family. We are the church of the living God. And then how about those who serve? How should they be treated? Verse 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. No doubt about who he's talking about. There are three words that describe a preacher, that describe that office. One is episkopos, and that is interpreted bishop, and it means literally overseer. The other is presbyteros, which we already told you meant elder, someone who is spiritually mature. And then poimen, which means pastor. All three of these refer to the same office. Now look what he says in verse 17, let the elders, let the pastors that rule well, that is, oversee the local church, be counted worthy of double honor. The church, by the way, is not a democracy. The church is to be ruled by Jesus Christ, and the overseer unto him is the shepherd of the flock, and that is the bishop and the overseer of that local New Testament church. And that, you cannot find it any other way in the scripture, in the Bible. Just check it out in the Word of God. So he says, let the pastors that rule well, that do well as a pastor, be counted worthy of double honor. Now, what is he talking about here when he says double honor? The word double there is the word time, and it means, believe it or not, salary. Now, you're going to get uptight right now, I can tell that. And so he's talking about double honor or double salary. Double means actually ample salary or sufficient reward. What he's saying here is that a workman is worthy of his hire. And when somebody labors in the ministry, whether it's a pastor or a co-pastor like Brother Rigsby, or an associate pastor, or some other person on staff, God says, as you observe their lives and they're working their heart out and they're preparing messages and they're serving and doing what pastors and those people ought to do, then they are worthy of an income that would meet their needs. They are worthy of a double or ample sufficient reward. By the way, there he quotes in these verses Deuteronomy 25:4 and Luke 10:7. Now, a word about me. Since we talked about that, and I joked a little bit about it at the beginning, I want to say that this church takes good care of me, and I believe our staff. And I want to say to the church and to the leaders of this church, I do not take that for granted. And I'm glad that our needs are amply met. I'm glad that I have a sufficient salary. And the church from day one has been good to us. And all of these 11 plus years, they have taken care of our needs in every way. And I want to thank you publicly for that and tell you that I believe you're being scriptural right here. And may God bless this church. I feel sorry for those who are in churches where they don't do that. And I want to tell you something. God never blesses a church like that. I've been around long enough to see it. And you may think, well, you're just thinking it's all about money. Oh, no, it's not that. It really isn't that. But I can tell you that if a church does not take care of their staff, and that church will suffer. That church will not be blessed. But I thank God here at Worth, with gratitude and love and appreciation, we can say, you take care of us. And I thank God for it. Now, what about something else? Verse 19, criticizing the preacher. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Against an elder, against the pastor, that's who he's talking about. You see, we are like any other mortal man. I don't know what sometimes people expect a pastor to be. I think some think he should be perfect like Jesus. But we're put together like any other mortal man. Therefore, we're put together with faults, and we're put together with limitations, and yes, sometimes with failure. But here's what happens, and here's what should not happen. People go home from the service, and they sit down at the dinner table, and the dad or the mother begins to criticize the pastor in front of them. That's bad. You should never do that. Never do that. Don't ever do that. I'm going to tell you why some of your children are not in your kind of church and out of church today, because some of you made a practice of doing that. And then you wonder, well, why don't they want to come to church? Now, pastors are not perfect, but that's not the way to do it. Husband and wife, close the door. My wife and I always try to shield our children from some of the bad treatment we got in the ministry. We didn't air out the dirty laundry in front of them. I hope that has something to do with the reason they're in church today. But when you go home, don't air out the dirty laundry. If you got to do it, get off by yourself. And then if you agree that there's something needs to be done, go to the chairman of the deacons or one of the other leaders in the church and voice your opinion to them, and then we can all sit down and work the thing out. Wouldn't that make more sense? That's biblical. That's the way to do it. You say, well, that guy, he hollers and spits and doubles up his fist and turns red in the face and gets all excited and yells and all of that, and he preaches sorry sermons. He doesn't preach like somebody else or like so-and-so. Friend, I can only preach like me because I am me. Amen? And that's the way I'm going to preach. I'm going to preach like me. Everybody won't like it. Everybody won't come to our church. But I can only be me. I can only preach like I preach. But if you're going to say all of that stuff, please don't say it before your children. It hurts. It destroys their little minds. It affects their hearts for the cause of Christ. It is a sin. It is wrong. The church would be greater if you'll do this. Stay loyal. Stay loyal to God. And prayerful. And be filled with encouragement for your pastor and staff. Even if we are stinkers, be people who would encourage us, pray for us, and if we are wrong, my friend, God will take care of it if you'll be patient and wait on Him. And if He doesn't, He may be trying to make you think about something else. I've pastored for 38 years. I've been in full-time work 41 years. Started preaching when I was 5 years of age, you know. I've never seen a great church. I have never. And I've observed a lot of churches, preached in a lot of churches. I have never seen a great church yet where the people were constantly picking the pastor apart, where they were always finding fault, and where they were forever getting ready to fire him. Go look at some of these church signs out in front of the church. All the lettering is pretty until it gets to the pastor's name. You can see where they painted over it about 10 times. I was in a city where I stayed 20 years at one church. The church across town, we had the largest church in town. They were right there with us. We were nip and tuck all the time. They rotated a preacher every 3 years. Don't get any wise ideas now. But I want to tell you, they're suffering for it now. They are suffering for it now. You'll do better even if he's a sorry preacher to pray for him and wait on God and let God do what he wants to do with him. Now, he warns us in verse 22, don't ordain somebody that's not qualified. Look at it. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Woo! What a powerful statement there. Do you ever think about that statement? Let's read that again. Lay hands suddenly on no man, comma, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Now, what he's saying is, he's saying, if we ordain somebody in the ministry just because they have great traits and because somebody in the church wants them to be ordained and because their mother called them into the ministry and all of that, and yet they don't qualify and it's a political move, he says you partake of those sins because they are wrong, and all of the people that are going to be impacted by their liberal thinking and their unqualified position are going to be impacted by it. Not only that, that last part of that verse, Augustine, or some would say Augustine, Augustine prayed this prayer. Listen to this prayer. He prayed it. I quote him exactly. O God, forgive me my other men's sins. Think about that. O God, forgive me my other men's sins. What was he talking about? Forgive me of the sins that I've led other people to do. And we do. We flat out do lead other people to to sin and do things that are wrong. Sins that I've led others to do. Think about your children today, dear friend. Because at some point in your life, you've been out of God's will. You have led your children to live a life that is loose, that contradicts the Word of God. You have participated in their sins. If you're not living for the Lord Jesus Christ right now and you're not saved, you're impacting your children. Oh, I know Daddy says, well, it's just between me and God. Doesn't affect anybody else. If I want to drink, if I want to do this, if I want to go there, if I want to not go to church, if I don't want to be saved, that's just my business. It only affects me. No, it affects your wife. It affects your children. It affects our churches. It affects society. It affects everything. It affects other people. No wonder Augustine said, oh God, forgive me my other men's sins. It affects your company. It affects men who know you and women who know you. And so he says, be careful with that. Now, the favorite verse of Baptists, and I'm about through verse 23. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. You see, preacher, it's right there in the Bible. And some of these drunkards and silly bottle sippers and all of that use this as a proof text to drink. Now, let's look at that verse again. Drink no longer water, but use. Underline that word use. It didn't say drink. It said use. There's a reason that's there. Use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine oft infirmities. Evidently, Timothy was a person that had a bad stomach and some problems. And he said medicinally it can be used because there was nothing else that was there to be used. Now, folks, now we have Prevacid and Protonics and all the rest. You don't have to go down to the liquor store and buy you a little wine to heal your stomach. What the Word of God warns us over and over and over and over and over, leave it alone. Stay away from it. It bites in the end like an adder. Just leave it alone. And you don't need it medicinally. I don't care if your physician did tell you that. There are plenty of things out there that won't hurt your testimony. Leave it alone. God says that. If you have the heebie-jeebies and ulcers and cancer and aneurysm, and a little wine will heal you, and you can use it medicinally, I suppose you could stretch it that far, or if you need a sedative the moment you're dying. But other than that, absolutely no reason to ever touch the dirty stuff, because it has bad implications. And by the way, there's a principle called expediency. If eating meat offends my brother, I will not do it. And the meat they were talking about was the meat that had been offered to idols. And they were, Baptists were going by and buying it cheap. It was on sale. They had offered it to a false god, and then they'd go by and buy a good T-bone steak and say, man, we can get this cheap. And somebody said, I don't understand why y'all are going by and buying this meat. It's been offered to false god. And they said, well, we know that there are no other gods. And Paul said, yeah, but there are a lot of folks that don't. A lot of folks that don't. And you can destroy your testimony by doing something like that. Be careful, little feet, where you go. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. You're affecting other people. Now he closes out by talking about open and hidden deeds. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise, also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. Here's what he's saying. Some people are just bad, and you know they're bad. They don't care. They'll show everybody they're bad. I'm bad, and I'm mad, and that's all right, and I don't care if you like it or not. They want you to know they're bad dudes. Amen? That's the way that Maniac of Gadara was. He was a bad dude, a nude dude in a bad mood. That's what he was. Amen? Read your Bible. That's exactly what he was. He didn't care who knew it. But then there are some that are bad on the inside. And here's what God is telling us in this. Don't judge people by the outward appearance. In either one of these cases, don't be judging people by the outward impressions you get of them. Some are bad and they are glad that you know it. Some are bad and they hide it. And some of those folks go to church all the time. And everybody thinks from the outward appearance, they're all right. Some of you husbands, your wife thinks you're okay. But you know in your heart, you're not. Some of you wives, the same way. But you know in your heart, there's a problem. But one of these days, I promise you this, it'll all be brought to the forefront. That's what God says. But then there are those who do good things and people know about it. And they are faithful and they serve God. But then there are those who are very quiet about it. They don't want anybody to know what they're giving. They don't want anybody to know if they've done a good deed or something. They're just sort of quiet. They're around. They're doing. They're serving. They're working. They're laboring. Nobody knows their name. You never see them in the spotlight. One of these days, they'll probably put me and you in the shade at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ for all of the good things. He said, these will be manifested that they are otherwise, they that are otherwise cannot be hid. Don't judge people by their outward impressions. That was a mistake of Samuel. And he went to Jesse and he said, I'm looking for somebody to anoint. And so Eliab came by and Abinadab came by and he said, all seven came by and he said, none of these are the ones. And Jesse said, well, I've got one more nobody ever thought about. He's a little kid named David. He's out there keeping the sheep. And God said, that's the one I want. And that's the one he used. Don't criticize a man for his limp until you walk in his shoes. There may be a tack in it. Amen? There may be a tack in it. Let's stand and we sing a hymn of invitation. Maybe God would have you come. I know if you're lost, he would have you come. You've got to get in the family by the blood. There is no other way. It is the cleansing of the blood. You must trust the shed blood of Christ to be in the family. Maybe some of you want to come and join our church family and be part of this church family and serve the Lord together. Perhaps you, one of my brothers or sisters in Christ, have a burden on your heart and you need to come and talk to God about it today. Father, in Christ's name we pray. Amen. May God help you to come. May James